Well, Merry Christmas again. Welcome to Cornerstone's Christmas Eve celebration. Great to have you here. For our study, we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Galatians in the Bible, Galatians chapter 4. You can open there if you have a Bible or your app, or just listen along. Galatians chapter 4, the Word of God is so rich and tells us why Christmas is so great. That's the title of our study this evening. What's so great about Christmas? Well, the story goes of a very snowy, cold Christmas Eve, and the city streets were covered in ice, black ice all over the place. And there was a gentleman who was walking off the sidewalk, and he did not have his yak tracks on. And when he stepped off the sidewalk, he slipped and his heels went into the air higher than his ears, and he came crashing down hard on the black ice, injuring himself. And a kind bystander with Christmas cheer in his heart hurried to help him, saw that the gentleman was injured, called 911. And the responder said, 911, how I can help you? And the guy said, there's a gentleman here who's he's fallen on the ice. He's quite injured. We need some help right away. And the 911 caller responded, okay, well, what's your location? We'll get an ambulance there right away. And the guy responded, Pistachio Boulevard. And the operator, who knows there's absolutely zero room for error and for clarity, asked, how do you spell that? And the guy said, hold on just a second. And then the operator heard a bunch of shuffling and sounds of straining and crashing and groaning. And the operator said, sir, are you okay? Sir, are you okay? More shuffling and grunting. And the guy said, okay, sorry about that. I just dragged the gentleman around the corner to A Street. Can you get someone to come help him now? Perhaps if the well-meaning gentleman had paused and taken a closer look at the street signs, he could have avoided dragging the injured fellow around the corner. Maybe there are times when we might need to pause and focus in, take a closer look at what Christmas is all about. Maybe you've never heard, or maybe you've heard 10,000 times or something in between about the real meaning of Christmas. It is the holiday which celebrates an absolute joyful event, the greatest Christmas gift ever given to the world, the factual historical event where God pulled off an incredible miracle in his mercy, motivated by his love for the world. He became a man and comes down into that little manger, a humble little baby born of a humble family. And this baby would go on to do something absolutely essential. The meaning and the joy of Christmas doesn't arrive and stop at the manger. That's just the beginning. It's what happened after the manger that makes Christmas so incredible. And that's what I want us to look at for a few moments here to celebrate, really to dig in and focus in the true meaning of Christmas. And so with that, again, we'll look at this passage, just a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, a passage where you talk about an economy of words. Bottom line, here's what it's about. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 5 says this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There it is, right there, just distilled into a couple of verses. The book of Galatians, it was given by God in the first century very interesting situation, to lovingly clear up any confusion. There's lots of confusion. Confusion about how to get to heaven. And to teach that it is absolutely impossible for a human to get to heaven by our works and by our efforts. And to show us that we need the gift of Christmas. And that's exactly what this passage does. And so I want us to, in our brief time here, I want us from this passage to see three amazing facts about the true meaning of Christmas. Three amazing facts about the true meaning of Christmas. First, number one is this. We'll see the amazing timing of Christmas. This first fact I want us to see about Christmas, the amazing historical timing of Christmas. Look back there at verse 4. It starts out this way. This is kind of the red carpet leading up to the grand event of Christ coming. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So here we're kind of tuned in and introduced to this amazing timing of Christmas. When the fullness of time, that was the timing. When God sent his son to the world 2,000 years ago, the timing was absolutely fascinating historically. Why? We could talk about a lot of things involving the cultural situation in Israel and in the ancient East and the Mediterranean world. It was a very, very interesting time. For example, Alexander the Great had basically conquered all of the Mediterranean world and East, 336 to 323 BC, and he had sort of Greekified all of that part of the world so that everyone spoke Greek. So what? The New Testament is given to us, given by God originally, in the Greek language, a language we can still study and understand today, and it's a very precise, it's one of the, if not the most precise languages in history. Anyone can read and understand it who knows it. We can know exactly what it says about who Christ is, his deity, his love, his work, his coming, his return. And so when people say, well, you can't really know the Bible is translated so much and we've lost meaning, that's garbage. It's so precise, we can know exactly what it says. Very interesting thing. Also about the fullness of time, even more. This first Christmas was greatly anticipated. Kids anticipate Christmas, looking forward to it. But all the more, people were looking forward to this first Christmas. Why? Many years before Christ had arrived. The world had grown. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. People realize that there's a problem. You look at the newspaper and headlines, you realize there's a problem. If you're honest, you look at your own heart, you realize there's a problem. That problem started at the dawn of time. And the Bible records it in Genesis 3:15, after Satan had led the human race to rebel against God, as soon as that happened, God says, I'm not going to throw you away. I'm going to make a plan. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, the human race, and between your offspring and hers, he'll crush your head and you will strike his heel. So at the beginning of time, when Satan had done this and the human race crashed themselves into ruin, God gives this promise that one day there's going to be an offspring or a child born, a savior, and he'll crush the head of Satan. And so the human race early on is looking for this, and Adam and Eve are looking for this. Okay, it's definitely not Cain. It's not Abel. Who is it? And then one day around 2000 BC, God comes to a guy in the ancient kingdom of Chaldea, Abraham, and says, hey, Abraham, through you and your line, and then your successive posterity, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this offspring is going to come one day. Fast forward a little bit, 1800 BC, in Genesis 49:10, we're told that this offspring will come through this tribe of Judah that came through Abraham's family. Fast forward to 1000 BC, you have this king named David. He's of that tribe of Judah. And God tells him one day, this is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, hey, this guy who's going to crush the head of Satan, he'll come through you. And not only that, he's going to be a forever king. Fast forward to the book of Isaiah, 800s-ish BC. A child will be born to us. And this crazy miracle, he will come through a virgin. The virgin will be with child. And so all of these prophecies are given in Micah 5:2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And they're fulfilled 2,000 years ago when Christ arrives. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. But there's another absolutely stunning one. And this could be an entire sermon in itself. It's from the book of Daniel. We won't turn there, but I'll just cite the verse, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. And this one alone demonstrates that the Bible is God's word. It's true and is sufficient to guide you in this life and the next. Absolutely. Why? Daniel, the book, is given around 530 BC. And it foretells the exact time that Christ would come to the world the first time and officially be presented as the Messiah. And that event is recorded in Matthew 21. But it tells this. It says, okay, there's going to be this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC from the Babylonian invasion. And there's going to be this decree that goes out in the ancient world. And then from that decree, there will be 483 years until the Messiah is officially presented as such, the Messiah, the Savior in Jerusalem, the Savior of the world. And sure enough, this decree happens in 445 BC. The Persian king Artaxerxes gives that decree. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2 to rebuild Jerusalem. And historians, you calculate 483 years from that, taking into account the Jewish calendar and leap years and stuff like that. And sure enough, incredibly, you get the Jewish month Nisan, which is like March, April, 30 AD in the first century. That is the day that Christ is presented, Matthew 21, as the Messiah. Again, that's hard to do. Confucius, Gandhi, Buddha, Muhammad, none of them did that. So what? So what? When the fullness of time came. And so Christ came from heaven, was born that first Christmas, so that about three decades later, he would fulfill Daniel's prophecy and present himself as the Messiah. And by the way, this reminds us something of very important about Jesus. He has very, very unique credentials that nobody else has. Number one, he rose from the dead. Number two, his continuing impact on the world. And number three, these continued prophecies that he keeps fulfilling. There are 330 of them. And he just keeps fulfilling them. Not one has been fulfilled in a way that differs from the way it was predicted in the Old Testament. And there are more to be fulfilled, like his second coming, which will absolutely be fulfilled. He came once, he'll come again. So that first Christmas was the fullness of time. Number two. That's the amazing time. Number two, I want us to see from this passage the amazing love of Christ and what he accomplishes because of Christmas. The amazing love of Christ and what he accomplishes because of Christmas. Three incredible things that this text says. God sent forth his son. He's born of a woman. He's born under the law. Let's talk about that. Verse four, God sent forth his son. That time arrives. That first Christmas, God sent forth his son. Now, that idea that God has a son has tripped people up a little bit unnecessarily over the years. If you talk to people, for example, of the Muslim faith, boy, they struggle with that. In the Quran, in Surah 4, verse 171, you actually see Muhammad like really struggling with this and saying, no, God's too good to have a son. Don't talk about Trinity. He didn't get it, sadly. But here's what's going on. The verse in Galatians 4, it doesn't say Joseph and Mary sent forth their son. It says God did send forth his son. Jesus was Joseph's son only by adoption, in a sense, because Jesus was born miraculously from Mary without a human father. Joseph and Mary, of course, would go on to have many children after Christ is miraculously born. So God sent forth his son. He's his son, not in the sense that God procreated and had kids. No, this is telling us that Christ has the exact same nature as God the Father. God the Son, same nature as God the Son, which means Jesus is also deity, or he is God. And this is said often, for example, in John 5:18. This is why they want to kill him all the time, because he's saying he's God. John 5:18, for this reason, all the more, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus constantly said he was God. Second person of the Trinity, uncreated God before he comes. He has no beginning and no end. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now that he is God the Son also means that Christ already existed before that Christmas. Right? That's what it means that God sent forth his Son. If you're in like a tragic accident and mountaineering and you can't get off the mountain and there's a storm coming in, you call up help for rescue. Please send rescue. And then if the team sends a rescue team, well, they send a rescue team because that rescue team is already existing. They're already equipped. They're already ready to come rescue. That God sent forth his son, this means Christ already existed before his birth. He was already ready and willing and moved by the love of his heart to come rescue. So before his birth, Christ existed, not as a human form, but as eternal, uncreated God. The birth of Christ is different than all others because it's the only birth where he existed before he was born. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says it this way, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus even said this in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said, before Abraham existed, I am. In other words, I always existed. And they tried to kill him again. Friends, the birth of Christ wasn't the beginning of his existence, just the beginning of his incarnation, the beginning of his humanity. This can't be said of anybody else. Christ was never created. He has no beginning. He always existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's kind of Jesus' nickname before he's born. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:3, all things came into being through him. He's the creator. He made the sun and elk and ostriches and the mountains and all things, the stars. And yet he came. Galatians 4 goes on to say, he was born of a woman. This emphasizes the humanity. Despite deity, he's also truly human. He was born. God the Son stooped down to become a mere human. Imagine with me if, like the CEO of a great company of, say, Chevy one day, steps out of the high-rise office, walks down to the manufacturing plant where the cars are made, puts on a janitor's suit, grabs a bucket, a sponge, brush, and goes in and starts scrubbing the toilets in the restrooms of the manufacturing plant, and then scrubs the break room. The thousands of employees. That'd be a humbling act of self-lowering. You stepped out of the highest to come down to the lowest rank. Or imagine if you became like a worm to go down into the dirt and crawl around with the other worms. That'd be a massive lowering. But that is nothing compared to what God the Son did when he stepped out of heaven and came down into a manger. You see, those previous examples, that's like a creature and becoming a lower creature. But Christ, the creator, becoming creature. It's infinite. It's an infinite humbling of himself. Sometimes if someone asks us to do something we don't like, I'm like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get dirty. That's below me. Christ, being God, became a man. The creator became the creature. The one who made the sun and the stars and the air and the water, lowered himself to be dependent upon the sun and air and the water. The one who sustains the breath and the heartbeat and the lungs and the immune system and the neurons of every single human came down himself to need an immune system and a heart and air. The Creator into a manger. This is the miracle and the factual event of Christmas. And he was truly human. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted as a 13-year-old. He faced the temptations of a 13-year-old. As a 16-year-old, he faced the temptations. As a 21 and a 28 and a 29 into his 30s, people hating him. Joy and sadness, he knows it all. But there's one more thing it says there in verse 4. It says, born of a woman, born under the law. When Christ came, he was born under the law. What does that mean? Let's think about this for a moment. This is essential to understanding what Christmas is about. Born under the law. Since God is God of the universe, he's good. He has a law. He has moral, spiritual standards. Only an evil God would have no law and not care about people, how they treat each other. God is good. He's absolutely good. He's not like kind of good, but allows some evil. He wouldn't be good if he did that. He's perfectly good. His law is, therefore, perfectly good. And his law is shown in places throughout his word, like the Ten Commandments shows something of it. And then Jesus comes and he sums it up in Matthew 22:37. He says, here's how you can like think of the whole law of God's moral standard for the human race. Love God perfectly and love each other perfectly. Said another way in Matthew 5:48, he says you need to be as perfect as God is perfect. That's God's moral standard. And like me, you've never lived up to that. I haven't for a day. You can ask my wife. She has plenty of evidence. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says it this way. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we don't have sin, we're a liar. We make God a liar. The truth is not in us. And so God, being moved by love, came in our place. And this is part of the reason he came, to live, to be born as a human, to live under the law. Because God can't be subject to a law. He's not subject to anything. He's God. So he becomes a human to live under the law, to be subject to it. Look, history has shown that often many human rulers and kings and presidents, right, they operate by this rules for thee, not for me, right? We've seen our fair share of rulers who do that. And rightfully so, a ruler, a political ruler who does that heaps disdain on themselves. But when God came, when Christ came, it was not rules for thee, but not for me. It was rules for you, and none of you can keep them in a way that's pleasing to God. But I will in your place. I'll keep them. Every day of his life, Christ kept the law. Again, as a 13-year-old and a 16 and a 23 and a 28 and on and on. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in every way like we were, but without sin. In John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that please the Father. That's an arrogant statement if it were not true. Like me, you cannot say that. But Jesus did. The very law that all humanity is required to keep but fails, the God-man Jesus did. He kept it. Okay, good for him. So what? So what? He's perfect, I'm not. Number three, the third amazing thing about Christmas. This is so what? The amazing salvation, number three, Christ earned for us because of Christmas. Number three, the amazing salvation that Christ earned for us because of Christmas. Verse 5 of Galatians 4, it says this. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Two huge things here. He might redeem those who are under the law. What does this mean? You and I, again, we exist under God's law. If you want to exist under another moral law, you have to go make your own universe. We're accountable to God. We don't even have to hear about God to know that God has a law. It's called your conscience. Your conscience. That smoke alarm of the soul. When we were 4 years old and snuck the cookie from the cookie jar and mom asked us, you didn't take that, did you? With, you know, crumbs on our overalls. Uh-uh. And we're blushing. Why is that happening? Because we have a conscience. And we know there's law. We know there's right and wrong. Now, many people falsely assume that this law, like the commandments, a lot of people think of it as like, well, those are rungs of a ladder, like a giant ladder, and if I try hard to keep them, well, by golly, I'll get to heaven. Beloved, we haven't kept them a day in our life. Because God says they have to be kept. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5, 21 to 48. They have to be kept perfect, not only outwardly, but inwardly, not only in action, but in attitude, not only in deed, but in thought, and continually. Christ did that. We haven't even pulled ourselves up the first rung on the ladder, but Christ did. And so the law is not like a ladder. The law, God's rules, God's standards are like an x-ray. Right? They're like an x-ray. They show you you got a broken leg. You got a broken wrist. The law shows you what's wrong. We see God saying you have to be perfect. Well, that doesn't help us be perfect. It just shows us I've failed. I've sinned. And so Christ came to redeem us from the law. That word redeem there, it's a word in the ancient world that means to free someone who can't free themselves, to free us from slavery that requires a high price. This is what Christ did. Here's what it takes to get to heaven or to be right with God. Either number one, you perfectly keep the law in thought, word, and deed continually, always, then you can get to heaven by your own works. We're all disqualified. Or Christ comes. God, moved by his love, sends the Savior. And there's two things that need to happen. All of our violations of the law, we need them forgiven. That gets us out of like the moral red. But we still need a positive obedience to the law to put us in the infinite moral black, both of which we have not done and we cannot do given 1,000 lifetimes. Christ says, I love you, I'll do this for you. So he comes, and he lives that perfect life in thought, word, and deed. The only one ever to do so. He lives under the law. And then he goes to the cross. This is why God took a body. God cannot die. So he goes to the cross, having fully obeyed the law his whole life, so that when he goes to the cross, he says in effect, Father, put the penalty of everyone who would believe in me and be forgiven and go to heaven, put their penalty on me, so that they can be forgiven. The Bible says it this way, he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. This is what it means that Jesus died for our sins. Boy, there's a world of suffering that he experienced in that word, for our sins. He went to the cross. God only accepts a perfect sacrifice, someone who has perfectly obeyed. And God the Father judged his Son, truly human, truly God, and treated him as if he had lived the life of all who would be forgiven and go to heaven, and punished him as a substitute for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So that righteousness we need, whereby we can be accepted by God and go to heaven and have our sins cleansed, it is not through our works, it is not through our efforts or good intentions, it is through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and of course, he rose from the grave and didn't stay dead. Do you know him as your Savior? This is what makes Christmas absolutely incredible. Given 10,000 lifetimes, friends, You're not, and I'm not going to heaven no matter how hard we try. We would just earn 10,000 times more penalty. It is by grace you are saved, through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so Christ lived to earn that positive righteousness that we need. And so that when he went to the cross, God says, yes, I accept you. I only accept a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, it's voided check, monopoly money, to redeem us who could not redeem ourselves. And how do you receive that? That gift of forgiveness, the gift of Christmas? By faith. By trusting in him. By coming to him with an empty hand and a bowed heart and saying, God, there's no way, given a million years, I could ever live up to your law. But Christ, when the fullness of time came, you gave him. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem me, who otherwise I'm cursed by the law. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And it finishes Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So when you bow the knee in faith to Christ, not only do we get the great Christmas gift of forgiveness and right standing with God forever, but we get adoption as sons. You're brought into the family of God. God becomes your heavenly Father forever and ever. Because of the work of Christ, God sees you as if you had lived Christ's life and had kept the law perfectly. He sees us as he sees Christ, and we become children of God forever and ever. And beloved, because of the great value of the work of Jesus Christ in living perfectly, dying and rising, God never disowns any who come to him by faith. They are permanently his children. Never have to fear death. Or if you sin again, if God's going to boot you out, he never will. This is what Christmas is about. If it were possible to go to heaven and be saved any other way, you can bet Jesus would not have gone through the trouble of coming down. If it were possible through Buddhism, Hinduism, whateverism, to go to heaven, believe me, Jesus would have said, okay, great, there's ways. I'm not going to come down then and be nailed to a cross, but there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I ask you this evening, have you received Christ so as to be saved? Have you bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ and said, yes, Lord, I realize I'm not perfect, I'm so far from it. I realize my only way to get to heaven is trusting in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, and he did the work, and I'm cursed under the law otherwise. Yes, I receive him. Have you done that? Not do you know a lot about Christ, or have you warmed a pew, or has grandma prayed for you, but have you, friend, personally come to faith in Christ, all the way to Christ? You can receive him tonight, this very night. You don't need a priest. Christ is your priest. You don't need to do works to earn it. Christ did the works to earn it. And do not say, well, you don't know the life I've lived. I have too much. What do you think, you're a greater sinner than Christ is a savior? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, anybody who comes to me, I will not turn them away. Well, I did this and I that. Anyone who comes to me, I will not turn them away. I beg you this Christmas, come to Christ. Put your faith in him. It'll be the best decision you ever made. You'll never forget this Christmas. It was 20 years ago tomorrow, Christmas Day, 2004. A friend of mine was vacationing in southern Thailand, and she was staying off an island off that southern coast, Thailand, and she was thinking about staying another day. And she decided to cut her vacation short for no reason. Early in the morning, the day after Christmas, she took a boat taxi from the island to the coast of southern Thailand. Nice sunny day. Tropical vacation. Not like Jackson Hole. And there were some taxis there to take people to the airport. And when she was standing there, she looked out towards the ocean and she saw something weird. This happened, what I'm about to tell you. The ocean water was, you know, the ocean comes in and out, in and out. The ocean all of a sudden just went out and kept going out and kept going out. She's watching it and just the ocean floor is exposed. It's an odd sight. What had happened was there was a 9.2 earthquake off the coast. That's a large earthquake. This earthquake was so large, it caused the earth to wobble like an inch. This earthquake was so large, it threw islands and moved them a couple feet. This earthquake released as much power as 23,000 atomic bombs combined. That's a lot. And so the shore is retreating. She's looking at this, all these tourists enjoying their vacation. They're standing there as the ocean is just going. Never seen that before. The shore retreated because tsunami waves were coming in at 500 miles an hour across the ocean. That's as fast as a jet. And as the tsunami waves, I'm told, I'm no hydrologist or whateverologist, as the tsunami waves approach, the water is building so high that it pulls the water back as it gets shallower. And they pull the water way out, and then you know probably the story of the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. You can go read about it. It was the most catastrophic event in modern history. 200 and however many thousand people were killed that day. As my friend stood there watching the water retreat before it came in with devastating destruction, she just didn't really know what was going on, hopped into a taxi, and all of a sudden saw what was going on. And the taxi guy hit the gas. We're out of here. We're going to the airport. And she lived to tell about it. Flew out, saw on the news what had happened. Friend, because of Christ and his love, he came at Christmas. He lived a life you never could. You and I will never come close to fulfilling the law that God requires us all to live. And then he died and received the wrath of God for our sins so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. It is the only way. You'll never see anyone like Christ in history. Christ has provided a rescue that so far surpasses the rescue that my friend received that day when she hopped in that taxi. She wisely hopped in the taxi. There was an opportunity for her of rescue. She hopped in it and took it. Why do I need it? I don't need to think twice about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from heaven that very first Christmas to provide a rescue for you and me who so desperately need it, that we could never, ever provide for ourselves. And you don't even have to pay for a taxi. In your own heart, you can confess, like me, who you really are, fallen short, what you really need, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and just receive it with childlike faith. Some of you have heard this, but you haven't come off the fence yet. Today, it's time to get off the fence and come all the way to Christ. His arms are wide open. They've been pierced. He died, he rose, and he receives sinners. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Father in heaven, thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that first Christmas gift that far surpasses a taxi rescuing us from a tsunami or any other rescue. One day we will all die, Father. The death rate is one per person. And step into the great beyond of eternity. And thank you that you have made safe passage by your dear Son who suffered for us so that we do not have to suffer. I pray every single one of us will love him and put faith in him and cherish him. Lord Jesus, thank you that all who come to you, you will not turn anyone away. May all of us put faith in you and have the true joy and gift of Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen.